Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
No, you're fine. Okay, are we on? We are on. Okay, so we are continuing our Bible study, or rather book study, through The Cross of Christ by John Stott. And so Garrett has covered chapters 1 through 3 thus far. And we have covered primarily the historical events that led up to the cross. So we covered the men who were responsible in various ways for bringing Jesus to the cross, whether it be the Jews or the Romans or otherwise. We have covered Jesus as he prepared to go to the cross and his intent throughout all of his public ministry to go there. That is why he came. And as we begin chapter 4, we're moving into a new section where we're now going to consider, what was God doing in the cross? What was God's intent in the cross? And what was he accomplishing there? So we have a simple question that is kind of a preface for this entire next few Sundays. And that question is, why does God not simply forgive without the cross? Or in short, why is the cross necessary? And this is a relevant question a lot because when you or I wrong each other, you know, even as we teach our children, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. We're good. And so we have often a very flippant interaction with one another in forgiveness and that kind of level. Or if we go on to other extremes where we look at Islam, where Islam has no matter of justice with regard to forgiveness. Allah simply forgives, and he forgives according to his own will, flippantly, and to whom he pleases, without any manner of sacrifice or justice. A sin is a sin, it's gone, come in. And that's how Allah deals with sin. Yet we Christians fervently deny that that is how sin is dealt with. And so we have to ask the question, why does God not simply forgive us? So let's pray as we begin our talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We thank you that we could hear your word this morning. Know that you are our God in heaven, we your people. You have spoken and blessed us that we might hear. Yes, you be with us as we go through several passages of your word this morning, that we might better understand your purposes and your plan to redeem a people for yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going to approach this question in a twofold manner. The question, why does God not simply forgive? We're first going to consider the nature of sin against God, and then the flip side, we're going to consider the nature of God against sin. And we're going to see that is why God cannot simply forgive apart from the cross. So let's dig into the nature of sin against God. Please turn to Psalm 51. We'll be looking primarily at verse 4 there. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I'll begin reading in verse 3. Little context, this is David repenting of his sin against Bathsheba and committing adultery with her and then the subsequent murder of her husband. And so this is him crying out to God in repentance. A little loud. Daniel, a little loud. 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 51:4. So, let's first consider the nature of sin against God. We want to contrast this to the nature of sin against man. I want to consider those in isolation for a moment. I want to take this as our prime text because we look at a sin that David committed that is grievously interpersonal. It is a harsh and deadly sin against another person, first in adultery, then in murder. And yet when David comes to repent, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He is repenting of that which makes sin truly wicked, where he says, "Have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight?" He is defining the heinousness of his sin in relation to what is evil before God, before he ever considers anything that he has done against another person. And so let's talk about the nature of sin against God. First, how do we know what is a sin against God?
By his word.
By his word, or specifically his law, that we, as the image bearers of God, were created in his image. His law and his word are a reflection of who he is, as we talked about this morning. That God's law is not something flippant, it's not something arbitrary, but it's a reflection of who he is and who we as his image bearers ought to be. And so then, how we might describe a sin against a law? What are some words that come to mind when we talk about breaking of a law? Guilt.
Transgression.
Think about our own government now. When we break a law, what are some phrases? Felony, crime, criminal, lawbreaker,
violator.
So these kind of things come to mind. R.C. Sproul had a good phrase that he commonly used to describe sin, and he used the phrase of cosmic treason. And I think that's a very helpful phrase because it recognized that God, as the lawgiver, establishes his government over the earth, and thus when we transgress against his law, that offense is a legal offense against God's government. So in that sense, when we consider a sin against God versus a sin against man, a sin against God is first and foremost a legal infraction. Sin against God is a legal matter. And secondly, because of whom we are offending, it is an eternal matter. As God's law is a reflection of who he is and who he is eternally, an infraction against him is not something that goes away with time. It is not something that goes away because of forgetfulness. It is not something that goes away because there's a statute of limitations on this and it'll just be forgotten about. And so when we think about a sin against God, we're considering that it's defined by his law, and thus breaking it is a legal infraction or cosmic treason, and that this infraction is eternal, as the law and the one who gave it both are. So let's contrast this. That's a sin against God. What then is a sin against man without considering the relation to God's law? If we did not have the Lord God who defined evil and sin and had that weightiness to it, what then becomes a sin against man?
There would be none.
There would be none in an absolute sense. That's right. So let's take this three and think about it.
Is it just what he decided?
Just what he decided. So how do we know what it is? So,
The law.
Apart from God's law. So if we're not considering God's law, that he has given what is wrong.
An eternal law. Did you examine it yourself?
What it ends up becoming is if there is no God who gives a law, who defines a law, against whose law we sin, think of it this way. We live in a day where what offends me then becomes how you ought to act. So we live in a day where the rejection of God's law then becomes we are a law unto ourselves. And so we realize that, you know, the golden rule, in a sense, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But apart from God's law, that's reversed. Do unto others as they would have you do unto them. That they become a law unto themselves, and you, having no knowledge of this law, are yet still held to it as you offend them. And so we have no knowledge of this law, and yet we seem to issue them rather rapidly when someone makes us mad. The second, we said that God's law is, or that sin is defined by God's law, and that it is a legal infraction. What would be the antithesis for sin against man apart from considering God's law?
Just like personal or relationship?
Completely interpersonal. It becomes something that's only between you and I. Or then, if we want to complicate matters, say human government comes in, then it's merely a matter of the collective against one. It's a collective desire to do something against one. And then we saw how Athens fell by democracy, and we would see the same thing now apart from a moral standard. So then thirdly, our infractions against God's law are eternal, because the law he gave is eternal, because he is eternal, is a reflection of him. A sin against man, apart from that, is temporary, as we are. We forget, we fade away, we die, and any wrongs done to us or done by us are soon forgotten. In that sense, so if we do not consider God's law in the matter, a sin against man merely becomes, by virtue of what they desire, interpersonal and temporary. And so when we run back to the question, why does God not simply forgive as we forgive one another, what's the assumption that we're making? We're making the assumption that sin against man is the same thing as a sin against God. That sin against God is as temporary, that it is as interpersonal, and that it is as flippant as a sin against man is apart from God's law. So we first have to challenge that question. Why can God not simply forgive as we do? Because it is not the same thing. A sin against God is quite different from a sin against man, considered in isolation. And thus the manner of reconciliation would likewise be different. We can flippantly forgive without consideration of us being the wrong offender, or the wrong person done against. But that is not so with God. But how is man held guilty for this infraction against God? This is something that is eternally weighty. It is a lot to consider. We are finite little creatures. God is so great. How can he hold us accountable for these eternal sins against him? Why must we bear the guilt? Turn over to Romans 1, please. You who are in the Bible study this week, yes, I'm rehashing some notes. First, when we consider that man is held responsible, we must consider that God tells us that men know God's law and willfully reject it. That if we try to appeal to outside influences, or that's just the way I was born, that's the way I was raised, I am used to this, that God still yet says that we know him and we turn from him. Can someone please read verses 18 through 20?
Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
So they are without excuse. So what is he pulling in there? Let's go through that verse by verse right there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then he pulls in creation. Why is he pulling in creation there? What's important about creation and how it relates to how we know God.
Reveals God's existence.
So he pulls in, for what can be known about God is plain to them. It's God that's shown it to them. His eternal power, divine nature, clearly perceived since the creation of the world. So, in the attempt to be excused from their sin, many will say, but I didn't know. But how could I have known that was wrong? For instance, some of you might not know that in Georgia, if you touch your cell phone, it is an infraction. Not texting, not calling, anything, but if you touch your cell phone, that's an infraction while you're driving. Okay? If you got pulled over without knowing that, you would think that's rather ridiculous and that you would have gone, but how could I have known that? I live 2 miles from the border, and yet, how could I have known that? I don't get the Georgia mail where the Georgia police just walk by and say, hey, this is now an infraction. But you pulled over and take it nonetheless. We would try to plead ignorance. Here, in trying to get out from the guilt of sin, the men try to plead ignorance of God's law. And yet, here Paul writes, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? This truth that is clearly shown to them because God showed it to them. The eternal power, divine nature. Things which bear a moral weight and which have moral consequences. And look then to the end of the chapter. Because we often think that this knowledge of God that we have by nature and conscience is some ethereal moral influence that is something that we just kind of like, that might be wrong. Look then at the last verse. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That the knowledge of God that we have by creation is not inspecific. They know God's righteous decree concerning the punishment of wrong. So not only that this thing is wrong, but even that this wrong thing deserves this punishment. That is a matter of the creational knowledge that we have as God's image bearers. And it's something that though in sin we suppress and twist, does not excuse us from what God has shown to us. So then, the first excuse of but I didn't know is then a lie. So that man is indeed guilty under this eternal sin because he knew God's law and yet still broke it. But does not God decree all things that come to pass? Am I truly responsible, though God is fully in control of everything that happens in this world? How can I be held to account for something that God has determined to be so? Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. How can I be held responsible for a sin against God when God decrees all things that come to pass? Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. We'll do a running commentary for time. Beginning in verse 5. This is God bringing judgment on the nation of Judah, who has lived in rebellion against him. This is the first of many nations on their assault of the southern kingdom. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him. So God is clearly beginning with saying that Assyria is going to execute my judgment against Judah. That they are the staff in my hand. They are the rod of my fury. I am going to accomplish this with them. 7. But he, king of Assyria, does not so intend. And his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few.
For he says, are not all my commanders kings? Is not Kano like Carchemish? And not, is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So here we get a glimpse into the king of Assyria's heart, that his intentions are distinct from God's. He does not so intend. He does not intend to be the harbinger of a divine wrath against God's people to train them back to righteousness and to purge off the wicked from their midst. King Assyria is not trying to do that. It's not kind of like Carchemish, it's not Hamath like Arpad. This is the next in a long line. I've been doing this to kingdom, to kingdom, to kingdom. Here's the next two. Moving on, guys. But, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring them down and sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and so on and so forth. And then we have the glimpse in verse 15. Shall not the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. So we see that though God used the king of Assyria to accomplish a divine and holy purpose to purify Israel, to train her back, to cut off her idols, yet he still holds the king of Assyria responsible for the wicked intentions of his own heart. And so if we are ever tempted to think that because God ordains all things come to pass, I can be excused for sin in my own heart, we merely have to look at what happened to the king of Assyria and recognize that we want to be like him in that circumstance. We want to say, I have done all these things, and then see the Lord put us in our place. That we cannot claim to be separate from our own wickedness, even though God decrees all things to come to pass. If you like another example, which I hesitated to give because I'm sure we'll get to it a lot more, and we covered it briefly before, is the cross. Was God intending evil in the cross? No. Were the Romans, were the Jews intending evil in the cross? Very much so. We spent an entire Sunday talking about the evil they intended. And yet that did not excuse them on the preaching of Pentecost, for their guilt was upon them, and they needed to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved for the sin of crucifying Christ, though God intended it for good. So, when we consider the weightiness of a sin against God, we cannot let that crush us to the point of where we try to remove ourselves from the responsibility we bear for it. We know God. We as Christians even know his law. And though we live in a world where God decrees all things come to pass, that does not excuse us from the wickedness in our own heart that we have brought about. So then, let's look at the flip side. Man's responsibility. On one hand, let's consider the nature of God against sin on the other hand. So, what are some attributes of God in relation to sin that we most commonly think about? You can say that loud. Sir?
He's just.
Just. Justice. Holiness.
Merciful.
Merciful. There's one common one that you're not pointing out.
Long suffering.
What's the nature of God against sin?
Righteousness.
Righteousness.
Wrath.
the one that we don't like to talk about the most, but is the most immediately relevant for the conversation, the nature of God against sin, that God is by nature wrathful against it. So let's take those two, that y'all said, holiness and wrath. Let's work on definition of holiness first. What are some definitions that we can pull up that aren't on Google?
Uncommon.
Uncommon.
Mm-hmm. Set apart or other.
Otherness, set apart, distinctness.
Moral purity.
Moral purity.
Devoted to his purposes.
Mm-hmm. I think, as Pastor Paul gave the definition a while ago, single-minded or single-hearted devotion to his own purpose. So in a sense, the word holiness spans a very broad domain. We're talking about moral purity, some manner of distinction, not only from sin, but even by virtue of his being God, that he is distinct from us as creature. Holiness, in one sense or another, is actually kind of the defining word of the creator-creature distinction. And that God is holy in his separateness and distinctness from us even as creatures, but all the more so intensified by its blinding moral purity against us as sinning creatures. So then with that, what then is wrath? What then is God's wrath against sin?
It's not a temper tantrum.
It's not a temper tantrum.
It's righteous response to an attack on his holiness.
It is a righteous response as a result of his holiness.
It's what I call a settled opposition to sin.
Yeah, it is a, when we talk about the moral aspect, we can talk about it's a revulsion against sin. And we talk about the righteousness and justice elements, we consider that it is a intentioned opposition to sin. And then we can, holiness and wrath kind of themselves imply righteousness. And so I didn't want to talk about that distinctly, but often when we talk about God's holiness, is a righteous holiness, his wrath is a righteous wrath, in the sense that they're never wrongly placed. God's wrath is not a temper tantrum, his holiness is not a some sort of it is in some manner a disgust, but it's not a separateness and wanting nothing to do with. So then, those two attributes, let's talk about two things in relation to them and sin. First, that he's incompatible with sin. So although we know God has no sin in himself, and yet his holiness and his wrath are therefore incompatible with a common dealing with sin. Look at Habakkuk 1:13. I'm not going to bother telling you where that is because I scroll through all the minor prophets to get there every time. It's after Nahum. Hit Matthew and go back three books. Habakkuk 1:13. I have three readers. First, someone in Habakkuk 1:13. Who's there first? Andrew, can you take Habakkuk? Colin, can you take Isaiah 59:2? And Garrett, can you take Isaiah 6:5? Go ahead and read Habakkuk, please.
1:13?
Yes, sir.
You who are of pure eyes that deceive evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than you?
You are purer eyes than to see evil. We talk about the moral purity of God's holiness than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That there is an internal, external opposition of God in his holy character against sin. Colin.
Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
So that's talking about the other side. As we as creatures, as sinful creatures, look at God, we're considering this apart from grace, that there is this separation that our sin has made, that is God's distance from us as a result of our infraction of his law, and then the revulsion of his character to what we have done. And Isaiah 6:5.
And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
That on seeing God's purity, Isaiah had the instant contrast to his own moral failings. It is in that sense that we talk about God's holiness and God's wrath are completely incompatible with sin. He is undone. He cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. And then, as we'll get to later, the foreshadowings of Christ that follow in that verse, and that an atonement is made for him. Any other questions about this incompatibility? So I think there's some good example verses, but in the sense that we know God has no sin in himself, but also remember that there is a righteous and holy opposition that he has and cannot be in his presence. We often take that for granted. We are on this side of the cross, but we cannot forget the distinctness and the differentness that we are in God, especially in our sin. So, the nature of God against sin is first incompatible, and second, it requires the punishment of sin. Look at Romans 2:5. Following Romans 1, which is about people who by creation know God, you know, break his law. Romans 2 is commonly about those who have the law, God's revelation, and yet still oppose God. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's consider how many of those words in that sentence are God's attributes. As we all commonly consider that this is what God is righteous, God is holy, that this then is the natural result, that is by nature required result of a holy God in contact with sin. That there is this storing up of wrath on the day of wrath where his righteous judgment is revealed. And so when we consider our original question, why does God not simply forgive? We first consider the nature of sin against God. If we ask that question, we're assuming that as I sin against you, it's the same as we sin against God. And it is not so. The two things cannot be reconciled in the same manner, and so why would we expect God to flippantly forgive as we do without some manner of reconciliation that fits that crime? Secondly, here we consider the nature of God against sin. That as we all commonly understand from Scripture, that God is holy, God is righteous, and as a result, God is wrathful. That in order to get around God's wrath, nor for God's wrath not to be poured out, he would have to indeed not be God. God would have to be unrighteous. He would have to be common. He would have to be stained for his wrath not to be poured out on the wicked. And I want to leave you with this tension today as we come into study the cross and we study what indeed happened on Calvary. That we cannot forget this. That if we consider any other method by which we want to be forgiven, or we want to do it a different way, that we would have to either consider God as a man, or just as not God at all, not who he is. And that as we go towards the cross and study it in the following months, we must maintain that. You must see that this is how a holy God deals with sin. It is only through the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for often a simple question, but one that we must keep at the forefront of our mind. Ask you to help us in the coming months as we study the cross to realize that your wisdom is displayed in this, that you sent your Son to bear the wrath that must be borne and to forgive sinners in the only way that could be done. So we thank you that you have not become something that you are not, that you did not forsake all your glories to condescend to become man, but rather you demonstrated them in every aspect in the person of our Lord Jesus. So as you help us to understand this, as we move forward to study who you are and what you've done in the work on Calvary's tree. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.